So there was a Greek philosopher who taught people how to speak. We call it rhetoric. It was basically it's how to speak to people. And what he said is that when you get to this point in your letter, you're supposed to either praise your audience or blame them. Either praise your audience or blame them. But Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does something very different. Peter praises God. He bursts out in praise to God in the middle of his letter, right here, in verse 3. And when he does this, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what he's actually doing is he's taking a common Hebrew way of speaking and he's giving it a Christian twist. The Hebrew way of speaking is blessing God that we read about in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 14 when the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name," that is the Lord's name, "be famous in Israel." Blessed be God. It's a Hebrew way of speaking. It's speaking of praise, praise to the living God. So that would be a fairly standard way for a Jewish person to speak. They would be willing to bless God, to praise him in that way. But then Peter goes on to say something that's quite unique, quite Christian, and quite important for us to understand. Peter goes on to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to call God the Father and the Father of our Lord would seem to be a fairly common way of speaking. We know that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made that clear. But the fatherhood of God is not the same as the relationship of our earthly fathers to us. Jesus was not born of God in the way that we are born of our earthly parents. Jesus is the eternal Son. He was eternally related to the Father. And Peter is going to speak of inheritance in verse 4. And that's why God, as the Father of Jesus Christ, is emphasized. Because Jesus certainly had an inheritance. Jesus obtained that inheritance by living as our Messiah, by living in this world, by obtaining for us what we now call a living hope, by enabling us to be born again, begotten again, by the great mercy of God. Jesus won this for us, that we might have this inheritance. And that's the direction in which Peter's going. But the way in which Jesus is the basis of our identity is very important, and it's clear from the fact that Peter has now referred to Jesus Christ four times in the first three verses of this letter. He mentions in his praise that God, the Father, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord Jesus Christ makes this very clear in John 20 when he's speaking of ascending to the Father. He says he's ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Jesus Christ has a distinct and unique relationship with the Father. That's made clear to us in Matthew 11. Jesus has a relationship to the Father. And yet no teacher of Israel taught more about relating to the Father than Jesus Christ. And so as God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the great origin of this new birth, this birth into a relationship with Jesus Christ that brings us into a relationship with God. God becomes our Father. We become His children. And through this new birth that takes place into a living hope. How does this happen? Well, it's according to His abundant mercy. And God's mercy is very, very important for this whole process to happen. See, God just couldn't usher us into the family. We have to be brought in through an act of His mercy. Consider what we read before as we were reading through the Ten Commandments. When we got up, as we were thinking about the Ten Commandments, and you get up to Exodus 20, verse 4. This is what the Word of God says. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now that commandment stopped there. We would have God the Father judging to the third and fourth generation those who make a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath. Those who break this commandment. And yet, the very next verse gives us a declaration of the extent of His mercy. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now there's a word for mercy in the Old Testament that has a very rich meaning. It has to do with steadfast love. It has to do with covenant faithfulness. And it has to do with mercy. This is God's mercy that is given to us according to His great mercy. What has He done? What has He done in bringing us into a relationship with Himself? Well, this verse tells us we're brought into a living hope. We're brought into a living hope so that we might have an unfading inheritance and that we might enter a secure future. That's verses 3 to 5. A living hope, an unfading inheritance, and a secure future. What has God done according to His great abundant mercy? Well, the verse tells us He has begotten us again. We have been born again. Now, this is the thing that Nicodemus was struggling with in John 3 when we covered that passage a few weeks ago. Nicodemus was struggling with what it means to be born from above, what it means to be born anew because of the mercy of God. But we must not miss this. What God is actually doing by His mercy is He is bringing us into a new birth. We are actually being brought into a new world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A world where hope is different than it was before. This was the experience for the Apostle Peter. He had hoped for the Messiah to come, but he never knew that the Messiah was going to come in this way. That he was going to be brought into a relationship with God, a pure and holy relationship with God, through the death and resurrection of His only Son. He didn't know that God was providing for all of His people to become His children through Jesus Christ. He didn't know that what was going to happen was that people were going to be born anew into a new world with a new identity. And they were going to have what the Bible calls a living hope. Peter's hope changed. His hope was now fixed on something that was new. It was a fulfillment of all of God's promises, but it was something new through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Something happened. Why do we call it living hope? Why not just call it hope? I know what hope is. You know, I've been waiting for a long time for my birthday to roll around, and there's that thing that I asked for, and I know that someone is thinking about getting it for me, and I really hope I get it. That's what we think of as hope, right? I hope that so-and-so becomes the next president of the United States. That's our hope. But that's not what this verse is talking about. That's not what living hope is. Living hope is based on something that's already happened. Something that burst onto the scene of human history and did something strikingly new. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is solidly based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we know that we have an unfading inheritance in verse 4 and a secure future in verse 5. This hope is fixed. It's a sure hope that is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at the word living there, that's used to describe the hope, it's actually the same language that's used in chapter 2 and verse 4 when the Holy Spirit speaks to us in 1 Peter about being the temple of God. We are those who are called living stones. coming to him as to a living stone, that is Jesus Christ, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, we sometimes think of hope as something abstract. It's something that just simply has to be kind of built into our minds. I have to develop more hope this year. Ben Franklin sat down and he tried to develop various character qualities one by one. He just thought he would just will himself into developing those character qualities. But that's not what this living hope is all about. It's not something abstract at all. It actually involves flesh and blood people who are related to Jesus Christ through his resurrection. Hope actually is focused on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living stone, and you in him are living stones, part of a temple that is actually people being raised up by the massive work of God accomplished by his mercy. God has accomplished something through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has brought you into a relationship with him that gives you a sure hope and a hope that is alive. You see, hope that is alive actually has an impact on our lives. If I say, well, you know, yeah, I have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, of course. Of course I believe that he was raised from the dead. But it has no impact on the way that I respond to a conflict with my boss on Tuesday morning. Then I don't really think that I have a living hope. But if it changes my orientation on Tuesday morning, if the way that I relate to my boss is different, because my boss is not a believer, and I have a hope in Jesus Christ that allows me to interact with my boss with compassion and love, because I want my boss to know Jesus Christ. I want my boss to see Jesus Christ in my life. I want my boss to see that my confidence is not based in how he treats me. It's based somewhere else. That's the kind of living hope that we have as people who are joined to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you've been made a new person. You've been born anew. You've been born from above. And you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A great change has taken place, and it's as if your consciousness has been born again. It's as if your perspective on life has been born anew. It's as if you've started over. It's as if you're in the world for the first time, because now you have hope in a future that's secure. You have hope in the knowledge that Jesus Christ being raised from the dead makes all the difference. And it's going to make a difference as we move on in this letter. And how you respond to trials, how you respond to grief, how you interact with the world as a citizen of it. But you see, this great reality is not given to you and to me as a command. It comes to us in the Word of God as a declaration of what is already true of us. It comes to us as a declaration of the fact that we have been born into a new relationship with God. We have a living hope. According to his abundant mercy, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has already begotten us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the new reality. You're not told to make yourself an alien in the world or pilgrim. You're not told to make yourself a stranger in the world. You already are, because you're in a new reality that's come about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are from elsewhere. And it's never going to be the same for you, because you have a different relationship to God. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on you, even if you are reproached for the name of Jesus Christ. This changes the way that we relate to people on 69th Street. This changes the way that we relate to people in our places of employment. We have a living hope. And when the Lord Jesus Christ became our living hope through the resurrection of the dead, he became the first fruits of a great harvest that God will bring about as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We will get a new body, but that's going to happen in the future. And so we move to the future in verse 4. We move from the reality that has come about, the present reality of a living hope, to the orientation of our hope, the orientation of our lives. We have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. An inheritance. Think about it. What if you had a very rich uncle? And that uncle has written down that you are to receive a massive inheritance involving land, involving money. You're going to be provided for the rest of your life. That would change your orientation. Now, we know that in a fallen world, such a thing might not happen exactly the way we want it to. We might have confidence in this inheritance. It might change our orientation, our perspective for a minute. But then the reality of different possibilities might creep into our minds. What if something is written wrong on the piece of paper? What if someone else steals it from us? What if we don't end up getting that inheritance? But this is an inheritance that is given to us from a different world. And it's given to us from a different world. And it's so different that the Bible has to actually use words that express what it's not. Each word describing our new inheritance in terms of the opposite of the old. We have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, notice, incorruptible, that is not corruptible, and undefiled, that is not defiled, and that does not fade away. It's even so massively different that it has to be expressed in terms of the opposite of the old kind of inheritance, the old way of thinking. Incorruptible, not able to be corrupted. We don't know of things like this. This is not part of our experience in everyday life. We have houses and cars, and we see people who are experiencing physical difficulties, the corruption of the flesh because of sin. But this inheritance, this to which Jesus Christ has become the heir, and you through him have become the heir, is completely incorruptible. It's not able to be corrupted at all. One person speaks of the kind of food that you buy in the grocery store that can perish, that can spoil. And when your refrigerator gets too warm, you notice that it happens very quickly. Or if something breaks in your refrigerator, you have electrical breakdown, it happens extremely quickly in a fallen world. But then there are things that are imperishable. They can last for years. Certain cans can be around for a great deal of time. But even then, there's an end. When we get down to later on in this chapter, we'll read about a comparison between your faith and gold. Gold, one of the most valued substances known to man. gold, something that the people use to measure money by. Gold, it's extremely valuable, and yet it perishes. It passes away. Not so your inheritance in Jesus Christ. Your inheritance in Jesus Christ cannot be corrupted. And then it can't be defiled. It is not affected by sin. You have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been made pure. And your inheritance cannot be defiled or tainted by sin at all. It can't be corrupted by the corruption of this world. It can't be tainted by sin, and it does not fade away. Sometimes people try to save a beautiful flower that they've been given, a flower that's very important. Maybe they were given that flower on a very important occasion, but it fades. This is an inheritance that does not fade away over time. Time does not impact it. Sin does not impact it. The corruption of this sinful world does not impact your inheritance at all. Your inheritance is secure. It is unfading. And then we read something more wonderful still, that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. This inheritance is given to us, and it is reserved for us in a place where nothing like we have been considering can ever change it. This is not a place where sin can affect your inheritance. This is not a place where corruption, the corruption of this world, can affect your inheritance. It's not as though your inheritance could be stolen from you. It's not as though your inheritance is going to fade over time. No matter how long it takes for you to receive that inheritance, it's reserved for you. This is what Jesus has said. He has gone to prepare a place for you. And what's just as important and perhaps strikingly amazing is that not only is this inheritance preserved and reserved for us, but we are preserved for our inheritance. Verse 5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the personal care of God. His power preserving you through faith. What that means is that no matter how life might hit you, no matter how trials may come, which verse 6:6 begins to speak about, you are going to be kept through faith. You are going to continue to have faith in God through Jesus Christ, because He Himself is keeping you. Now that's a secure future. That's a future that is safe for you. It's the evil one cannot take it from you. The enemies of God cannot take it from you. The boss who bugs you on Tuesday morning cannot take it from you. Your family members, though they might ebb and flow in their relationship to Jesus Christ, cannot take you away from this secure future, because you are being kept through your faith by the power of God. And that is what it means to have a living hope, trusting in Jesus Christ through His resurrection. That's the change that's taken place in our life. We now have an inheritance that is completely unable to be affected by the changes of time. We have an inheritance that is completely unaffected by sin. We have an inheritance that is not affected by corruption, the corruption of this world. We have an inheritance that is reserved for us, and we ourselves are being kept for it. And what this is called at the end of our passage is salvation, ready to be revealed. You see, salvation is more than simply trusting in Jesus Christ. It's trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who brings the kingdom. And the one who brings the kingdom brings the great benefit of the inheritance that we've been given in Him. It is preserved and provided for you and for me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have related us to yourself through Jesus Christ. We know that you are the great Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. And we know that you have provided for us according to your abundant mercy. If you were to judge us according to our sins, if you were to judge us according to our ability to keep the Ten Commandments, we would certainly not be able to receive such a great gift. But by your mercy, you have caused us to be born again. You have caused us to be raised with Jesus Christ. There has been a death and a resurrection in our spiritual life. We are now living stones. We are related to Jesus Christ, the living stone. And we have a perspective, a hope that continues to impact our life. It is a living hope. It is a hope that is fixed upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it changes the way that we encounter this world. It changes the way that we encounter people. It changes the way that we deal with trials, because we know that we have an inheritance that cannot be impacted by decay, that cannot be impacted by the sins of men and women and boys and girls or governments. And we know that we have an inheritance that cannot grow lesser by the passage of time. In fact, it's provided for us and reserved specifically in heaven for us. And we know that you are keeping us, enabling us to have faith in Jesus Christ day by day. And how we rejoice to know this daily reality of being kept by your power. Every day that we wake up in the morning, and we have faith in Jesus Christ, it's because your power is keeping us and providing for us so that we might receive this great salvation that will be revealed to all on the last day. A day in which we will enter in to an inheritance that is beyond time's ability to destroy. And so we thank you for all of the gifts that we've been given, but especially we thank you that we are joined to Jesus Christ through his resurrection. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.